I was speaking with an elderly man one day. He was in hospital, and he was having to come to terms with the fact that he wouldn't be going home again. He would need care. And his family said to me, well, he won't last very long if he goes to a nursing home because he's so attached to his independence and to that house of his. And as he and I spoke about the idea of him giving up living at home, he said something that I found quite revealing. He said, you know, the reason that I like being there so much is I spent too much time away from home, too much time working, not enough time with my family. I worked 20 years after retirement, and I never should have done that. Regrets. He was living with regrets. And I think that our reading from Luke this morning is about a man, a rich man, who had regrets. Big time, as they say. But far too late to make any difference in his life. Now let me say at the outset that this is not a parable or a story about heaven and hell, in the sense that it offers any information about what heaven's like or what hell's like. Originally, it was a very familiar folk tale about a wicked rich man and a pious poor man whose fortunes were reversed in the afterlife. And in fact, it's believed to have originated in Egypt and been a favorite story of teachers in Israel at the time of Jesus. In Jesus' telling, it's not about strict rewards and punishments. It's not a morality tale. Was Lazarus a good man? Was Lazarus a pious beggar? A deserving poor man? We don't know. All we know is that of his desperate plight. Nor do we learn that the rich man is particularly wicked. When I look at the opening scene of this parable, I see a gate. It's a rich man's gate, and the poor man lay outside the gate. So what's a gate? It's not a trick question, but if you think about it for a moment, a gate is a point of entry, an exit. It's for coming and going. It's not a drawbridge, it's not a barricade, but it does serve to divide. It marks a boundary. It separates people. And in this particular story, it separates the rich man from a poor man. And most importantly, this gate does not open. It could, but it doesn't. The storyline doesn't say that Lazarus was fed by the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. It says, I mean, that in itself would be bad enough. It actually says that he longed to be fed in that way. And I take that to mean that he wasn't. Nothing ever came through that gate to benefit Lazarus. That's how it was in his life. In scene two, there's a great gulf, a chasm that serves the same purpose as the gate. It separates, it divides. It's a boundary between the rich man and the poor man. But unlike the gate, which does not open, the gulf does not close. So when the rich man requests, or is it demands, that Lazarus notice his name, he has a name, the beggar, that Lazarus be sent over to cool his tongue, Abraham doesn't say, how dare you, you've got nerve. He just says, it can't be done. The gap is unbridgeable. So once upon a time, there was a rich man and a poor man separated by a gate. And now upon a time, there's a rich man and a poor man, and they're separated by a gulf. Only the rich man is now the poor man, and the poor man is now the rich man. But there's another striking difference. All of a sudden, the formerly rich man wants to make contact with the former beggar. And of course, the irony is obvious. All that he had to do earlier was to stroll down his garden path, lift the latch, and say, hello, Lazarus. Is that your dog? Come on in. Or at the very least, he could have said, Would you like some leftovers? But that's precisely what never, ever happened. Now it's too late. In the context of the story, we could easily say it's too damned late. The rich man who chose to live in splendid seclusion is now damned to hellish isolation. The gate which could have opened has become the gulf that cannot close. And there's the rub of the story. It's about the divide between people. But there's very much more to this story than a message about giving to charity or helping those who are much worse off than we are. In this case, it was wealth and poverty that divided the two men. But it could have been other things. It could have been race. It could have been politics. It could have been education. Or, as our prayer of confession said earlier, wealth, possessions, beliefs, opinions, fears, numberless other things are what creates great divides. Here is a story intended to prompt us not only to open up our pockets, but more importantly, to open up our hearts and our minds to the people that we choose day in and day out in our lives to shut out. And to do it before the gap becomes unbridgeable. That was, after all, the whole thrust of Jesus' ministry, to invite those who had been excluded, who had been kept at bay behind the closed gates, the diseased and the tax gatherers and the sinners, even women and children. And if, in contrast to Jesus' attitude, we insist on keeping ourselves to ourselves, we may eventually be left to ourselves. And that might prove more hellish than we bargained for. It's a self-centered existence which I once saw described this way: keeping yourself in perpetual safe deposit where you don't accrue any interest and you become less and less interesting every day. Is there anything that makes it more possible for us to live a self-centered, self-sufficient life than having money and the life that money makes possible? And is there anything that we like hearing about less, especially in church, than money? Now, I had to preach on the rich fool, only a couple of months ago. So if you were here in the summer, you know I had to do this. and there's not any way to get around it, because Luke, more than any other gospel, talks about money. And I assume that Jesus must have talked about money quite a bit. But have you ever noticed that stewardship is often talked about in terms of the three T's: time, talents, and treasures? And a lot of the sermons that I've heard talk a lot about sharing your time and sharing your talents, and then they just kind of add a quick addendum to talk about your money. If you can only divert your attention to time and talents, which aren't too threatening, then you don't have to think about what really makes us nervous, which is giving up some of our money. But I have to say, Jesus talked a lot about it, as I said. A few verses before our text today, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Very explicit. Now, I have to say, and I did deal with this pretty fully in a sermon not so long ago, but God has absolutely no bias against the rich. He loves the rich and the poor equally. But God knows how easy it is for the rich to become preoccupied with all that wealth allows, and how likely it will be that they will keep their gate closed and become self-absorbed. My son Derek sent me a link to an article that appeared in the New York Times last Sunday by Paul Krugman, who you might know is a journalist, but he's also a Nobel Prize-winning economist. And among the things he wrote in this article is this: These are terrible times for many people in this country, meaning, of course, the United States. Poverty, especially acute poverty, has soared in this economic slump. Millions of people have lost their homes. Young people can't find jobs. Laid off 50-somethings fear that they'll never, ever work again. Yet, if you want to find real political rage, the kind of rage that makes people compare President Obama to Hitler or accuse him of treason, you won't find it among these who are suffering, these suffering Americans. You'll find it instead among the very privileged people who don't have to worry about losing their jobs, their homes, or their health insurance, but who nevertheless are very outraged, outraged at the thought of paying modestly higher taxes. It has become very common, he writes, to hear vehement denials that the people who are making $400,000 to $500,000 a year are not really rich. Consider all the expenses they have. A belligerent sense of entitlement has taken hold. It's their money, and they have to keep it. And when the tax fight is over, one way or another, you can be sure that the people defending the incomes of the elite will go back to demanding cuts in Social Security and aid to the unemployed. He's actually referring to the fact that the discussion is whether or not the people making over $200,000 a year will have a 3% tax increase. I repeat, God has no bias against the rich, but he does know how easy it is for the rich to become preoccupied and to put their hope in wealth and what it allows us to do with it. In our parable, the rich man makes excuses for himself. If only someone had warned him, then he would have taken steps to avoid coming to this place of torment. Now, at this point, the old story takes a novel turn, because he asks Abraham to let Lazarus go to his five brothers, who presumably are living just as he did, and give them a warning so that they can have an advantage that he feels somehow he missed. And Abraham's reply is that they have Moses and the prophets, and that's sufficient. In other words, Israel's whole history, Moses, speaking of Moses, means speaking of all the laws of Israel, and the prophets, all the teachings of Israel, all of that is sufficient. Its whole history is replete with teaching about how they are to treat the poor, the disadvantaged, and to show them care. Fundamental to this attitude for Israel is their basis in gratitude. Why are they to be a merciful people, feeding the poor, showing mercy to the aliens in their midst? Because one time they were slaves, they were aliens, and God befriended them and redeemed them. God is a God of generosity and of mercy, and that's what God's people are called toward, the same generosity and mercy that has been extended to us. The rich man's behavior flies in the face of what Moses and all the prophets say. Live in gratitude. Live in radical trust. And the radical trust is exactly what Jeremiah shows in our first reading today. Now, I hope it didn't confuse you. There's a lot of big words there. It's a little story that's sort of in the midst of this big book of prophecies. But the reason that Jeremiah buys this field, and he does it, and it's what's recorded, is all the details of how many copies and where he put it, and how he did it in the face of a big gathered company, was he wanted to say, this is the radical trust I have in God to keep his promises. I have warned, Jeremiah says, about the coming destruction. The armies have circled Jerusalem when this happens. Jeremiah tells them the armies are going to be successful. Jerusalem is going to fall. People will be captive, and the best and the brightest will be taken away to Babylon. But that's not the end of the story, because God's story is going to finish with Israel coming back to Jerusalem and it being rebuilt. And in trust, I have bought this property. I bought this property for the future because I believe in God. It's the kind of radical trust that we are asked to put in God and not our things and not our money. And when we do, it's so much easier to open our hearts and it's so much easier to open our hands. The five brothers have all they need to be warned and guided toward what is right, to avoid the fate that befell their brother. If there's anyone in the parable, I thought about this, if there's anybody in the parable that we can identify with, it's the five brothers, isn't it? Like them, we're within the calling range of God's word that's been given in Moses and the prophets, and through the one who is indeed risen from the dead, God's word to us, Jesus. Jesus' parables, this one included, compel us to compare our world with God's world. They juxtapose our dog-eat-dog world, where the prime values are self-fulfillment and security, with God's world, where the weak are cherished and the poor are blessed and the last are first. I think that Jesus called and enabled his friends to dare to be different. He calls us by the Spirit to be the same. God's love creates community first and foremost, not by giving us orders as to how we are to live, but by changing us so that we can see ourselves and each other differently. If we see ourselves, if we are healed and forgiven, we're set free from the fear that makes us cling to material security, that makes us keep our gates closed. And that indeed is good news for any of the world's poor and disenfranchised. Living like this, we will actually have begun to live God's tomorrow today. I want to close with a prayer, not to be prayed as a prayer, but just to open our hearts to what I think is the truth of what I've been saying. This is a collection of prayers by a Catholic priest called Michael Coist. He's a French priest, and he has a few collections of prayers. They're very, very honest. They're even raw. And this one is called, Lord, Why Did You Tell Me to Love? And this is part of it. Lord, I was so peaceful at home. I was so comfortably settled. It was well furnished, and I felt cozy. I was alone, but I was at peace. Now, Lord, I'm lost. Outside, men were lying in wait for me. I didn't know they were so near, in this house, in this street, in this office, my neighbor, my colleague, my friend. And as soon as I started to open the door, I saw them, with outstretched hands, burning eyes, longing hearts, like beggars on church steps. The first ones came in, Lord. There was, after all, some space in my heart. I welcomed them. Till then, it was sensible. But the next ones, Lord, the other men, I had not seen them. They were hidden behind the first ones. They came bending under heavy loads, loads of injustice, of resentment and hate, of suffering and sin. They dragged the world behind them with everything rusted, twisted, or badly adjusted. I can't stand it anymore. It's just too much. It's no kind of life. What about my job? What about my family, my peace, my liberty, and me? Oh, Lord, I've lost everything. I don't belong to myself any longer. There's not even any room for me at home. This is the end. Don't worry, God says. You've gained it all. While men came into you, I, your Father and your God, slipped in among them. And so it will be for you and me. The more you open your heart, the more you open your life, the more you trust with everything you have God will slip in too, and he will be there to bless, to magnify. Amen.